bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of men that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. The number of them is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading and to the studying of his precious word tonight. The book of the Revelation, and in it we are given seven key visions of Christ. Indeed, the book of the Revelation begins by saying it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. In it, God reveals from chapter 1 right through to the end of the book, the Lord Jesus. They form the basic structure of the book. Number 7 is the number of completeness. It's the number of fulfillment. It's the number of perfection. And we see 7 visions of the Lord in the book of the Revelation. It forms the basic structure of the book. In chapters 1-3, he is seen as the Lord of the churches, holding in his right hand the 7 stars, which are representative of the leadership of the 7 churches in Asia Minor. And he is seen standing in the midst of the lampstands, assessing and evaluating and counseling and desiring that each of those 7 churches, as so too the church at Curtis Road, shine brightly for him, desiring to have sweet fellowship with the Lord Jesus, who is the Lord of the churches. The first vision covers chapters 1-3. In chapters 4-6, he is seen not as the Lord, but as the Lamb of God. And as the Baptist said this morning, that taketh away the sin of the world. And we see the Lord standing in the midst of the multitude there, and as a lamb that had been, as though he had been slain. And indeed, when we see the Lord Jesus, when we get to glory, we're going to see the marks in his hands and in his feet, the marks that he received as he suffered and bled and died for your sins and for mine. But we see the Lord sitting on the throne, exalted and glorified. It's the second vision of the seven that we have in the book of the Revelation. Then in chapters 8 and 9, he is seen in the office of great high priest. And in chapter 8, verse 3, he is standing at the golden altar. And what he is doing there is he is praying for us. He is making intercession for all who have believed on him as their Savior and as their Lord. And so that when a believer, when a Christian prays to God, the Lord Jesus takes her prayer and he adds his sweet perfume and presents it unto God. He is our great high priest. The only priest we have in the world is the Lord Jesus. And then in chapters 10 to 12, he is seen in his fourth office, and it is the office of prophet. He is the revealer of God, and indeed, we see in chapter 10 that in his hand there was a little book. It is the Word of God, especially the unfulfilled prophecies which were yet to be fulfilled in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. In verse 7 of chapter 10, it speaks about the mystery of God that should be finished. And could this mystery of God in chapter 10 be the silence of heaven while sin has abounded over these many centuries? Is the silence of heaven about to be broken in the sounding of that seventh trumpet? In verse 10 of that chapter, John ate it. And it was sweet as honey, but then it made his belly bitter due to the coming judgments about to be unleashed on the earth. In chapters 14 to 16, the fifth vision, and we see him not as the Lord of the churches, not as the Lamb of God who died for our sins on Calvary, not as our great high priest interceding, nor do we see him as the great prophet revealing the prophetic scriptures, but we see him in chapter 14, verse 14, as the judge of all the earth, sitting upon a cloud, like the Son of God, and indeed it is the Son of God, has a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And he is about to judge. In the first vision, he's judging his churches, accountable to him for their service. But in that fifth vision, he's about to judge the world, which is accountable to him for their sinfulness. And so we have five visions. And now that we've come to the sixth one in chapter 19, and here in this sixth vision of Christ, he is seen not as the Lord of the churches, not as the Lamb of God who was slain, or as the great high priest of our confession, nor as the prophet of God who has come, nor as the royal judge of all the earth. But we see him in chapters 19 and 20 as the great king over all the earth. It says in 19:11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. And on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And so here we have the sixth vision of Christ in the book of the Revelation, and God presents him to us as the King. And we see him coming, the victorious conquering king, coming again in power and great glory to triumph over all his foes upon this earth and to establish his kingdom on the earth. This is not his coming for his church. This is not the rapture. This isn't the time when he comes and catches up all those who know and love him. That has already occurred at least 7 years before. Rather, this is the glorious coming. And he will come with his church. He will come with all believers to do battle with his enemies and to bring peace on earth and goodwill toward men. His triumphant victory is seen in chapter 19, 17 to 21, where we read of the defeat of the Antichrist. And we hear the loud voice of the angel summoning the birds of prayer to the supper of the great God. In verse 17 of chapter 19, they are invited, the birds are. to a feast. Vultures. Sanitary engineers of the wilderness who quickly dispose of rotting corpses on the desert floor. And the Bible says that an angel is going to summon them to Armageddon. Now this supper is the counterpart of to the marriage supper of the Lamb that we studied back in verse 9 of chapter 19. To that great dinner of joy, God has been inviting men and women, boys and girls, sinners, to come. And all they need do is by faith receive the invitation of Christ to be there. And indeed, over the centuries, many have come. Many have bent the knee and have claimed the Lord Jesus as their Savior and as their Lord. And each one of those will be there at that marriage supper of the Lamb that will occur. But many will have refused the invitation. Many have said to the Lord, "No, I don't wish to come." This supper is not a supper of joy. This is a supper of judgment. Normally at a great banquet, men eat the flesh of birds. But here, the birds will eat the flesh of men. And it says in verse 18, "That ye may eat the flesh of kings and captains and mighty men and horses, and of them that sat on them, the flesh of all men, both free and enslaved, both small and great." This is the great army of the beast, who will be destroyed at Armageddon, and whose bodies will be strewn over the plains of Megiddo. As we read in verse 21, "And the remnant were slain with the sword, which proceeded out of his mouth, and all of the fowls were filled with their flesh." Here we see the great antagonist of the Lord Jesus, the Antichrist, the beast, taken, and the false prophet, and they are arrested. And they are cast into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, verse 20. Brimstone. Combustible sulfur. Very hot. And with an offensive smell. This is the description of hell. And really, we only get it in the book of the Revelation. Hell is a terrible place, which will be the destiny of all who have not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Now, many today do not believe in hell. They teach God is too loving for there to be a hell. And yet the Lord Jesus teaches more about hell than he does heaven. In Matthew 25, 41, Jesus says unto them on his left hand, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." That's what we built hell for. It wasn't for us. It's for the devil and for his angels. Again, in verse 46 of Matthew 25, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." And so we see even in this sixth vision a structure in chapter 19, verses 11 to 16, the second coming. In verses 17 to 21, we have the defeat of Antichrist and his armies. Now in chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, we have the binding of Satan. An angel with authority from God who binds him and casts him into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Now, some teach that this happened at his first coming and that Satan is now bound. But it just doesn't fit with the chronology of the events that occurred at his second coming. It's interesting, chapter 20, this is the third "I saw" in these two chapters, revealing what will occur when he comes again. And the binding of Satan takes place right after the second coming, before the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. The angel carries the key of the bottomless pit. This is not Hades. This is not hell. This is the bottomless pit. In the Greek, it's abusos, and it can be translated the deep or the abyss. You might remember back in Luke 8:3, the demons who had infested that poor demonic of Gadara. They begged the Lord that he would not command them to go out into the deep. That's abusos. That is the bottomless pit that the demons know is where they're going to be incarcerated until the great white throne. It's a prison in which Satan and his angels are incarcerated during the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. It's like a city jail where prisoners are kept prior to being sent to a federal facility. And here we see Satan bound, immobilized. There is no book in the Bible that Satan hates worse than the book of the Revelation. It announces his humiliation. He is cast into the abyss by an angel. And later his final incarceration that we'll look at next time we come in the lake of fire. It's why he hates this book and hates to have it read and studied. But for 1,000 years he will be powerless, unable to influence for evil. In verses 4-6, we have the fourth movement regarding this sixth vision. And it has to do with the millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years. And it says in verse 4 that John sees thrones and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and they lived and reigned with Christ. Now these are the redeemed from all the ages. And they will assist in the affairs of the millennial kingdom on the earth. Among them will be church saints. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world?" Be part of our responsibility to assist the Lord in the millennial kingdom. But a stark contrast faces the reader in verse 5, for he sees a group of people who do not rise at the coming of Christ, who do not sit on thrones, and who do not reign with him for 1,000 years. And he calls them the dead, the rest of the dead in verse 5. They are unbelievers of all ages who have died in their sins and have gone out into eternity without the Savior. And their destiny is Hades. Their destiny is Sheol. Again, a waiting prison that unbelievers go to until the great white throne. At the end of verse 5, John speaks of the first resurrection. This is the resurrection that he was describing in verse 4. It is the resurrection of the believers unto eternal life. It's interesting, in the NIV, a bracket is placed around "the rest of the dead live not again for 1,000 years. John calls it the first resurrection, implying that there will be a second resurrection. And that resurrection he will describe in verses 12 and 13. The first is selective. Only the saints will rise at the first resurrection. And at that first resurrection, which includes the rapture, he will restore believers to bodily life for the millennial reign. It's interesting, the Lord distinguishes between the two in John 5:29. The first, he describes it as the resurrection of life. The second, the resurrection of damnation. Unbelievers will be raised to be condemned. And 1,000 years separates these two. In Luke 14:14, Jesus describes the first as the resurrection of the righteous, of the just, of those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and their souls have been saved. They have been forgiven and have been made right with God. Indeed, in verse 6, they are the blessed and holy. They are spiritually whole. On them, the second death has no claim. Indeed, they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, in verses 7 to 10, which is really what our focus is tonight, we have the fifth movement. In the first, we had the second coming. In the second movement, the defeat of Antichrist. In the third, the binding of Satan. In the fourth, 1,000-year reign. And in this fifth, we see the release of Satan for a little time. Back in verse 3, John says, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. He is to be set free. He is to be released for a short time. Now why? For what reasons is this going to happen? I would suggest to you several reasons why Satan is unbounded, why he is released. Number one, it is to demonstrate the incorrigibility of Satan. No sooner liberated than he demonstrates his wickedness and that he is still very evil. Indeed, he is evil personified, a wicked rebel, and the believer's deadly enemy to the end. After 1,000 years of incarceration, he will still have evil within. And what he does is immediately seeks to seduce those on the earth at that time, at the 1,000-year end, who have not been saved. Some teach eternal restoration, that at some time in the future, all creation, including Satan, will be reconciled to God. That a loving God does not want punishment to go on forever. That his punishment is loving and lasts only as long as it is needed for rehabilitation to occur. It's not what Scripture teaches. And certainly Satan wasn't rehabilitated after 1,000 years in the abyss. No, the punishment is forever and ever, as we read in verse 10. Satan will spend 1,000 years in prison, but it will not reform him. One writer has said it this way: picture a mighty jungle lion caged in solitary confinement when suddenly the door to that cramped cell is thrown open. And with a mighty bound, the beast leaps forth, shaking his mighty mane and demonstrating his fury by roaring and lashing of his tail, looking for someone to vent his rage on. He bursts forth, having lost none of his cunning, having plotted his revenge for 1,000 years. It says in verse 4, and he shall, in verse 8, and he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. And the number of the army that he is going to assemble, the number of the army will be as the sand of the sea. His release, not only will it demonstrate the unchanging evil of Satan, but it will evidence the total depravity of the human unredeemed heart of sinful men. It's important to know that only the redeemed will enter the kingdom in their normal physical bodies. Only saved people will go into the millennial kingdom. Matthew 25:31 talks about the judgment of the sheep and of the goats. The sheep are the believers, and they will populate the earth. The goats will go into Hades. They will all be saved, but they will still possess a sinful human nature. The Adamic nature will still be in them, even though they are believers. And they will pass their sinful nature on to their offspring. to their children. Therefore, all of the children of the believers that enter into the millennial kingdom will need to be saved. That's why you're going to have the preaching of the gospel throughout that age. Many will believe. But amazingly, despite the rule of Christ on the earth, the rod of iron, despite the most moral society the world will ever know, many will not believe. Many will not bend the knee because of their love of sin. Even the utopian condition of the millennium will not change the sad reality of the human depravity of man's heart. And as they did when he was here on earth the first time, they will reject him. They will reject the Lord. They will not have him to rule over them. Just as Adam and Eve, living in the most perfect conditions of Eden, living in paradise, rebelled against God, so too at the end of the millennium, sinful men will rebel against the Lord. Oh, they will feign obedience, knowing that open defiance would result in their death, Ezekiel 32:20. Their rejection of his salvation and lordship will be hidden under the outward uniformity of a society in which they live. They will submit cringingly, and they will yield obedience. But such outward conformity without inward reality offers a real opportunity for Satan. Inward rejection will become outward rebellion. And when he and his minions are released from the abyss, he will provide the supernatural leadership needed to bring all the latent rebellion and sin in the hearts of the unsaved to the fore, and he will pull together all the rebels. His violent hatred of God and of Christ will be manifested as he once again enters paradise on earth, as it were, and sets out fomenting sinful men's final act of rebellion. And he will find fertile soil in the unsaved hearts of men and women in which to sow his seeds of rebellion. And many will listen, and many will be ripe for rebellion. They will want to overthrow the rule of Christ. They will want to establish their own government. And he will succeed in many duping them into revolt against the King of Kings. Many will be galled at the superior position of Israel during the millennial kingdom and of their subordination to Israel. And so he will collect them from the four corners of the earth. And John gives these enemies of God's people a symbolic title, and he calls them Gog and Magog. Now, this title is not to be confused with the Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 39 or 38. That invasion occurred 1,000 years earlier. It occurred prior to the millennium. It occurred in the midst of the tribulation. Most likely, the armies of Russia and her allies. In Ezekiel 38, the armies will not come from the four corners of the earth, but they will come from the north, north of Israel. And after the Ezekiel battle, the dead will be buried, and it's going to take 7 months to bury the dead. But here, the army of Satan will not be buried. They will be devoured by fire from heaven. Here Satan will lead the army, but he's not mentioned in the Ezekiel battle. One writer says that the words Gog and Magog are used here symbolically to express a disastrous battle, like the one in Ezekiel 38, or like Napoleon's at Waterloo. And at this battle, Satan meets his Waterloo. Amazingly, John saw that the number of the rebels will be like the sand of the seashore, a vast, uncountable multitude. This because of the ideal conditions on earth during the millennium. It will be an unprecedented time of peace and of prosperity and of safety, coupled with the long lifespan of the inhabitants. When an individual reaches 100 years old, the Bible says he's but a child. The lifespan in the millennium will be extended. And it will lead to a massive population explosion like the world has never known. Incredibly vast numbers will follow Satan in his final act of rebellion against God. And he will seek them out and find them only too willing to listen to his lies. And they will believe the deceiver and flock to his standard and follow him headlong into open rebellion against the Lord. It says in verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city. One translation says they marched across the breadth of the earth. They swarmed up. They will come from the four corners of the earth and they're going to surround the beloved city. The beloved city is Jerusalem. It is possible it will be at the time of one of the three required feasts of Jehovah that all men around the world will be expected to attend. And those feasts will occur in Jerusalem. It's very possible that it will be the Feast of Tabernacles. The fact that all nations would be sending representatives would offer some cover for the gathering around Jerusalem of the armies of the world. The earthly capital, the headquarters of the Lord on earth. And the Lord will allow Satan to bring his huge army to Jerusalem for their own destruction. Once the army is gathered to do battle, it says in verse 9, fire came down from heaven, out of heaven, and devoured them. Very similar to the great destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, whom God rained down fire and brimstone on back in Genesis 19. And like Armageddon 1,000 years earlier, the battle will really be an execution. It will be swift. It will be sudden. And it will totally exterminate the army of Satan. Nor will their leader escape his fate. It says in verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan will join those two evil men who have already been there 1,000 years, refuting the doctrine of annihilationism. There is no such thing. Hell is a real place without a moment of relief. It says in 14:10 of Revelation, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night. And there, he who has brought untold suffering and sorrow to millions will experience the eternal penalty for his wickedness. It's who hell was prepared for. It was prepared for Satan and for his angels that we read of in Matthew 25:41. But not only for them, but for all whose names are not found written in the book of life. All those who die in their sins, all those who have not refused to receive the free gift of salvation purchased by the Savior at Calvary. And they too, as it says in verse 15 of our chapter, will be cast into the lake of fire. How important that we be sure that our name is written there, that we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we will not come into condemnation and perish for all eternity in this lake of fire. This because the judgment of the lake of fire was poured out on Christ on the cross. He bore our judgment, so that for the believer there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And thus, for the believer, A glorious future awaits. An inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. God gives to each the opportunity to make the choice. God says, receive my Son as your Savior and Lord, and enjoy eternal life, not only in the millennial kingdom, but beyond into eternity. Or reject Christ and suffer forever and ever in the lake of fire. I trust each of us have made our decision for Christ. We know our names are written in the book of life that is referenced there in verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book is open, which is the book of life. It contains only the names of those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. Heavenly Father, we bow before you this evening hour. And Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture, very serious portion, certainly regarding the unbinding of Satan and his reliefs for us for a short time, revealing the wickedness of Satan, even though incarcerated for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit, he didn't change him one little bit. And when he was released, what he did with the thousands, as the sand of the sea, who enjoyed paradise, who enjoyed the millennial kingdom, and yet were never saved. They never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Their hearts were never changed to obedience and faith in Christ, and who, when Satan was released, joined him in his revolt and in his final rebellion against the Lord. And yet we realize that he will be defeated. He is a defeated foe. He was defeated at Calvary, and he will be defeated then, and will be cast into the lake of fire, where he never again will be released, and the end of evil will occur. And so we thank you for this portion of Scripture. May it edify each of us, and especially we who know and love you, to know that we're saved, saved from hell, saved from the lake of fire, and that we will spend eternity with the Lord in glory. What a wonderful future awaits the child of God. Now, Father, we pray your blessing upon the refreshments downstairs. Bless it to our body's use, we pray, as we dismiss now in thy Son's worthy name. Amen.